2 Peter chapter 3. We've got two more full sessions together and then one more celebration time tomorrow evening. But I want to finish up the majority of 2 Peter in the next two sessions, this morning and tomorrow. We'll take half of chapter 3 at a time. And so if you'll open your Bibles up, I'll read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Let's pray together. So Lord, again, we come together this morning and acknowledge that you have spoken through Peter, instruction that you intended to be handed down through the generations that would come to us to give us focus and encouragement about things that might otherwise slip off the radar for us. And so I pray, Lord, as we open your word, would you open our eyes to see all that you want us to see this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. When you open up to 2 Peter chapter 3, you realize very quickly, we're getting into this talk about Jesus coming again, a final day of judgment. And sometimes that can create tension in the church. Sometimes we feel like we may be walking out on thin ice, not when we read the Bible, but when we start talking about what's going to happen at the end of time. You know, that's more of an advanced subject, is sort of how we feel. Well, I'm here to correct that notion. It's not an advanced subject in the Bible. In fact, if you look throughout the instruction of the New Testament, one of the things that you'll find is that teaching about the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment against those who do not know the Lord was foundational instruction to early Christians. It was not like you sort of progress through, you know, Jesus, learning to have a quiet time, prayer, and then 50 other subjects, and then one day you got around to this sort of more esoteric, sort of mysterious subject. No, this was foundational. You see it in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is talking with a church that he spent 3 weeks, perhaps a few days longer than that, but a very young congregation. And he's giving them instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see it again in 2 Thessalonians. He's teaching actually very detailed information about what's going to happen in the final days of judgment. And one of the things that he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 is, "You know that when I was with you, I was telling you of these things." In fact, there's some mystery even to us today, because Paul refers to knowledge that they have and says, "I don't even need to talk with you about this." And some of us are going, "I wish you did, because, you know, what did they know?" Well, we can rest assured that it's filled out for us in the rest of Scripture if we would only read it. But this teaching about Jesus coming again and a final day of judgment is foundational, not advanced theology only for a few. Well, why? Well, it should give us, does give us, if we're attentive to this teaching, order and urgency in our life. Order, it helps us know what we ought to be about, and urgency, When should we be about these things that we ought to be about? Jesus often used an illustration. He said it's like a master who went away on a journey and left his servants in charge of his household. Well, when the master has entrusted something for you to do, then you know what you ought to do. And when he says, "And I am coming again," you know that there's at least some urgency that you actually stay about the master's business, lest he come home and find your part of the estate in disarray. And so it gives order and urgency to our life. I think of it like this. My wife and I were out running a few errands, and we left the kids at home with a list of things that needed to be done. And then we came home, and let's just say that list of things to be done had been only partly done. And the parts that had been done hadn't been done all that well. And the kids learned that lesson that Jesus told, that when the master goes away on a journey and leaves you in charge, and then he comes back and he finds the things that he had entrusted to you undone, it won't be a pretty day for you. Order and urgency about what we ought to be doing and when. I think of it like this. When you take young kids, I don't know how many of you parents have made this mistake, but I find that it's true. We have four kids, and so the first one, you're really attentive to all of these things, but the third and fourth kids that you have, sometimes you forget to do stuff like this. You go on a carousel ride for the very first time with a really young child, you know, one and a half, 2 years old. And it never occurs to you that when the ride starts, you need to tell them that it's going to end. Do you know what I mean? It's like they got on and they were sort of scared and, you know, this horse is going up and down, and then all of a sudden they realize, this is really a lot of fun to go up and down on this horse, and there are lights and there's music and it's going around. And all of a sudden it stops and you say, "Okay, Joseph," he's our four-year-old, "it's time to get off." Time to get off. Nobody told me this thing was going to end. You know, I think what Peter is saying is there are a lot of people who live as though they have no idea this thing is going to end. This is just a great carousel. It's up and down and lights and music, and it's just going to go on forever. Why is it that the teaching that this world is coming to an end as we know it, and it will be a day of salvation for those who know Jesus as their Savior and a day of terrible judgment for those who do not, why does that slip off the radar screen for us? And I'm not just talking about your non-believing friends or neighbors. I'm talking about us in the church. Why is it that we so seldom attend to the fact that this world will come to a terminal point? Well, I think there are a few reasons, and I think Peter nails them in these nine verses that we read. Why is it that this teaching about the final day of judgment gets so little play in our world? Well, first, here's what you see in the first couple of verses. People don't read the scriptures seriously. That's one reason. People simply don't read the scriptures seriously. And again, I'm not pointing fingers at your non-believing friends only. I'm saying we in the church, look at what Peter says. Verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And again, he goes on to say in verse 3, "knowing that there will be mockers who come who say, 'Where is this coming?'" But he's saying, I don't want you to be misled or discouraged by these scoffers or skeptics who come along, because you should know the words spoken by the prophets and the commandment or the teaching that was given by Jesus through the holy apostles. Well, I want you to notice something that really we didn't read all of chapter 2, but if you went back through chapter 2, I want you to understand something, that chapter 2 is a warning against false teaching, But there's not a single command in chapter 2. It's all explanation. It's all explanation about what's coming. When you get to chapter 3, you really get to the first, what I would call functional command. In formal language, it's not an imperative statement. But in verse 2, Peter says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. That's the end of verse 1. That you should remember. There's the functional command. He's saying, in light of all this false teaching that's going to be out there, in light of the fact that there are going to be mockers or scoffers or skeptics who say, everything just is going on just like it always has gone on. He says, in light of these things, you should remember the Scriptures. That's what he's commanding them to do. And in fact, he says in verse 1, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to stir up your sincere mind. So again, he's not saying, I just want you to, you know, pick up a copy of the Scriptures and sort of casually flip through them because you think that's what you ought to do. And if you read a portion of the Bible each day, well, God will look favorably on that and it'll go well for you. That's not what he's asking for. He's saying, I want you seriously or sincerely to pay attention to what God has revealed about himself, yes. About you and your condition, yes. Jesus and his salvation, yes. But also the judgment that is coming. Because if all of these other things are true, then the Bible is also speaking truthfully about the end. I think of it this way. Some of you have flown. Maybe many of you have flown a number of times. I fly just enough that I'm familiar with the protocol of going through the airport and getting on the airplane and all this thing. But I fly seldom enough where I still kind of pay attention to what's going on. And it struck me one day, I was on a plane. I was flying from, I think, out west back to Chicago. And like the rest of the passengers, I'm strapped in and we're taxiing out, you know, onto the runway or the tarmac. And the flight attendants, who, by the way, I just learned I'm not supposed to call stewardesses. So anyway, I got a nasty look when I did that last. So the flight attendant, they stand along the aisle and they go through their spiel, right? And, you know, they've got their little belt buckle and they are, you know, the seat belt, and they show you how to fasten the seat belt low and tight, you know. And so you do that. And then, you know, I'm looking around me, though, as the stewardesses, flight attendants, are going through this thing. And guess what? Nobody is listening. Nobody's listening. You know, and here I am sitting a row behind the emergency exit row. The emergency exit. And the guys sitting at the emergency exit are like reading Business Week and the Wall Street Journal or playing Angry Birds. And so I continue. This gets me interested, you know. And so I start listening, actually listening to what the flight attendant is saying. And so then she, you know, in this sort of happy voice, you know, it's either on the video on some of them or the actual flight attendant is saying, you know, in the event that the cabin should lose pressure, in that happy voice, just like that, in the event that the cabin should lose pressure, mask will fall from overhead. You should put yours on before giving your one. And I'm looking at the people around me going, did you just hear what she said? We are going to be like 35,000 feet in the air. If the cabin loses pressure, we all die. And everyone, Angry Birds, reading magazines, you know, nobody's listening. This one really gets me, though. In the event of a water landing, your seat bottom can be used as a flotation device. At this point, I'm ready to stand up and go, has anyone ever been to O'Hare? It's not in the water. She just said, if we crash in the water, you can use your seat to float. In the event of a water, there's no water unless we miss Chicago. And nobody's listening. Because nobody takes seriously the warnings anymore. Because they've done it time and time again, and it's never happened to them. Folks, that's exactly what Peter is saying. He says, I'm trying to stir up your sincere mind to know the Scriptures. Think of it as life's warning label here. There is going to come a time where Jesus will return, and He will return with vengeance on His enemies and salvation for those who know Him. But again, look at what these mockers say. Verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And so here's what's happened. We've gotten into the second reason that I think this teaching about the end times just slips off the radar screen. The first is that people, including us, just don't pay close enough attention to the Scriptures. But the second reason is that people don't reflect on origins regularly. Now you may say, man, you don't know my friends. They don't agree with the origins that are presented in the Bible. Yes. And they don't reflect on them. They don't give any credit to the story of the creation. Now, it's interesting that even the skeptics in Peter's day are saying everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They seem to actually give some credit to the fact that there was an origin to the earth. Many people today, even non-believers, give some, they believe that this world as we know it had some origination in the Big Bang, perhaps, or some other theory of how the world came to be. But people don't reflect on origins regularly in the Scripture. Look at how Peter puts it in verse 5. He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. I think he's saying that, by the way, kind of tongue-in-cheek. Not like they were really seeking it and it happened to elude them. But he's saying something so enormously obvious as the fact that the creation requires a creator just escapes their notice. And also, not only did God create this world by His word, when He says the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water, read Genesis 1, that's what He's referring to, the creation of the world. He says it also escapes their notice that by that same water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Again, a clear reference to the destruction that God brought in the universal flood during Noah's day, when Noah was saved and his family and the rest of the world was completely wiped out. Why? Because all of the thoughts of their hearts were only towards evil all of the time, and the Lord said, enough. And He wiped out the earth and water. And then He said, remember the covenant of the rainbow? I'll never do it this way again. I will never flood the earth again. Did He say, I will never destroy the earth again? He said, I will never destroy the earth with water again. Look at verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And you see it consistently throughout the prophets. You can read it in Isaiah 24. You can read it in Micah. You can read it in Nahum. You can read it elsewhere in the Old Testament. The prophets consistently said, there is a day of fire coming when the heavens themselves will be shaken, when the foundations of the earth will be rocked, when this world is going to meet its maker in judgment. It's a day that's coming, and it will be a day of fire. Our certainty about this future day of judgment should be tethered to our certainty about God's past creation of this world and His past destruction of the world. So our future expectations should be anchored in what God has done in the past. But let me tell you this. What are the areas of the Scripture that have probably been most attacked and subsequently most neglected as being creditable or true. Genesis chapter 1 through 9. That details the creation of the world up until the time of the flood and God's deliverance of Noah and his family. If there is one portion of Scripture that is less believed because it is supposed less believable than those nine chapters of Scripture, I don't know what it is. But here is what Peter is saying. To the extent that we believe in the truthfulness of what God revealed in the creation and flood accounts, the origin and destruction of the world in the past, to the extent that our belief there is strong, our confidence in his future judgment will also be strong. And to the extent that our belief here is weak, our expectation of future judgment will be weak. And that's why these mockers, scoffers, skeptics say, it's just going on like it always has gone on. Because they have, it's escaped their notice. They've forgotten or disbelieved what God has done in his work of creation and of destruction in the ancient world. You see, this world is not self-sustaining. There's what I would call, there's a narrative of naturalism that the world is this world as we know it, you, I, all the circumstances of our life are the byproduct of blind causation, just natural forces that are occurring, time and chance. You give time and chance enough time and chance, and you happen. That's what happens. And the world is self-sustaining or not. Many people, perhaps most people, believe that there will be a terminal point to the end of this world. That somehow things will explode, or somehow things, our sun will just die out, whatever it may be. There's probably some cataclysmic end, but it's all the product of time and chance, blind causation. That is what all of our children are being taught in all of the places where I've worked, Auburn University, University of Wisconsin, Eau Claire, University of Illinois. For most of you in the schools where you are, unless you're in perhaps a private school that teaches from the Scriptures, that's what your kids are being taught. That is the narrative, the significance of life. The problem is it doesn't answer very well to the questions of origin or the actual existence of this world. I won't go into that. If you want to come to the mezzanine discussion today, we can talk more philosophically about that. And many of you are perhaps more knowledgeable about the study of creation or origins than me. But that narrative, that story, is a lie that misleads people not only about what happened in the past, but what will happen in the future. And that's what Peter is driving at. People simply don't reflect regularly on the truthfulness of the origins of this world. And because of that, their confidence in the coming day of judgment and salvation is weakened. So, let me just pause for a second and say, if you wish to have your confidence in Jesus' second coming strengthened, interestingly, go back and spend time in Genesis 1 to 9. I think that's an implication of what Peter's saying. He doesn't say it directly, but go back and seriously reflect on what the Lord teaches in Genesis chapter 1 through 9. And by the way, there you get the creation of the world, the fall of man, and the first judgment against all of humanity. Those at least answer the questions. At least they answer the questions of where did I come from, and why is everything so screwed up, and what will be the solution to it all? Those are some huge questions that every religion and every worldview does and must answer. And for us, three of what you might think of as the four or five huge questions are addressed in those first chapters. So perhaps one application walking away from here would just be to say, I'm going to go back. And for some of you, it may be for the 50th time to read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the account of the creation and fall of man. Read on into the flood and just ask God for help. You know, one of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, said it this way, in fallen man, familiarity is contempt, or familiarity is fatigue. In fallen man, familiarity is fatigue. Some of you have heard or read the creation account so many times that you're so familiar that it's just sort of like, you know, you read it and it's ho-hum. But I want you to think about God and the help that you could expect to receive from Him. If you look out around you, what color are all of the trees? Green. Yeah, green and brown. It seems that God takes infinite delight in the repetition of green and brown. Oh yeah, He adds some color in the fall. And yeah, there's some purple trees out there. But you know, God does not seem to be taxed in any way by seeing the same beautiful trees day after day. It's like every morning, and again, this is the way Chesterton says it, every morning the Lord just says to creation, do it again. Do it again. And so you and I can expect help when we open up to Genesis, when we read it again. Read it again. And see if your Maker and your Lord does not give you help in grasping the significance again, or maybe for the very first time, of what it means to call Him Creator and Judge. Okay, I said we want to answer the question, why is it that this day of judgment just sort of falls off of our radar? People don't read the Scriptures seriously. We don't think through origins regularly. And then finally, we don't recognize God's patience at all. That seems to be what Peter's getting at in verse 8. Remember, he said, there are skeptics who the creation and destruction of the ancient world escapes their notice. Look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so you see these scoffers or these mockers are saying, you thought He was coming soon. You guys were all talking about Jesus' return like the week after He disappeared. He's not coming. And Peter says what they miss is the fact that God has not sent His Son again to redeem those who are saved and to destroy those who have rejected Him because He is patient. I would say actually Peter points out two things. They miss God's timetable and they miss God's purposes. God's timetable, he says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is like one day. So I want you to think about this. Jesus' resurrection occurred perhaps 1,980 years ago. Ish, right? How long is that in God's timetable? A little less than 2 days. So for God, His Son died for the sins of the lost a little less than 2 days ago. Do you think that He's in a rush right now to bring this world into judgment? It's clear in the Scriptures that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so for Him, a little less than 2 days ago, His Son died so that people could be saved. Do you think that He's being patient, perhaps? But you see, I also know that Peter says that 1,000 years is like one day and a day is like 1,000 years. So maybe the death of His Son was something like 1.45 billion years ago to Him. The reality is we have no idea how God accounts time, which is His creation and He's not subject to. But maybe for God, 1.5 billion years is not enough time to show patience to humanity, longing for more and more people to know and honor His Son and be called into a relationship with Him that will last eternally. But here's what I want you to know. I don't want this one fact to escape your notice. Is that you and I can look backwards. At least we can look backwards at the Scripture, and we can mark the progression of time as God worked significantly in the history of His people to bring about redemption. Can we not open the Bible? I'm not saying we can all get it down to the hour and minute, but we can at least look back into the Old Testament and get a sense of the progression of time as God worked in history to redeem His people. And if you do that, here are some of the rough figures that you derive. From the time of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and plunged all of humanity into sin, until the time of the flood was 1,500 years-ish. From the time of the fall to the call of Abraham, by the way, where God promised in Genesis chapter 12 that through him all nations would be blessed. Paul calls that in Galatians the gospel preached beforehand, that through the descendant of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. From the time of the fall until the call of Abraham and that promise of salvation for the nations, 2,000 years. Why did God wait 2,000 years? Through a time of worldwide destruction, judgment through a flood, why did He do that? I have no idea. I'm an American. I want it done. You know? We just want to get it done. God apparently is not so motivated as I am. He has purposes that you and I cannot fathom in His timetable. But what I'm urging on you is at the very least, we can look at the Bible and see that it was 2,000 years before God even chose the people through whom the Messiah would come. And we want Him to come back yesterday? Then you look at from the call of Abraham until the time when the Messiah came. You remember Genesis 12? Through your descendant, all of the nations will be blessed. The gospel preached in advance. When did that promise come about? 2,000 years later, the Messiah came. So do you think that somehow it's absurd that 1,980 years later, we're still expecting the Messiah to come again? Now, you see, I believe as I read the New Testament, let me take a breath. I believe as I read the New Testament that the first generation of believers did think that Jesus was coming back in their day. I mean, there was a sense of expectancy that Jesus would be returning. They were watching for the signs that He had asked them to watch for. And they expected that He would come back in triumphant return very quickly. That, by the way, probably gave rise to the mockers in Peter's day. You guys were thinking, it's just gone on like this forever. And it's just going to keep going on like this forever. Now I feel like we're very blessed by God, very fortunate to have the book of 2 Peter. Because Peter, I guess, lived long enough and with the help of the Holy Spirit guiding him, was able to say, not only to his generation, but through the generations to us, remember God's timetable. And we have the advantage of being able to look back in history and go 2,000 years from the fall to the call of Abram, 2,000 years to the time of the Messiah. Am I predicting that it will be 2,000 years from the time of his resurrection? I'm not predicting anything. Read the Bible. Jesus says, you'll see the signs. I've given you enough information to warrant your confidence and for you to see the signs when the time is coming. All I'm saying is this. So many people today just miss God's timetable. In the Scriptures, you and I should not be so ignorant. But instead, we should be filled with expectant longing that Jesus would come back in our day, that we would see that great day of salvation, and we would also feel the burden that it will be a time of terrible judgment against all who have rejected him, and that judgment will begin for them on earth, but will last into eternity. We'll talk more about that tomorrow morning. But I said they missed two things, God's timetable and his purposes. Verse 9, why does God delay? He is patient toward you. He's patient. His purpose is that he wants lost people not to perish, but to come to repentance. And so here's the unfathomable scenario. God has waited patiently so that people can be saved. But so many have turned that into an occasion of mocking his promises. What a tragedy. What a story of the human condition. That people would actually live through the patient endurance of God with the prospect of salvation open to them, and instead they just turn away from it and say it's all a fiction and a myth. That should burden us. God, our Savior, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. May we see that in our day and among our friends. And I want you to know, I feel like you and I should also read verse 9. And not only should we be moved into action and concern for our friends who are living in the day of God's patience and awaiting the day of his judgment, but I think we ought to also look at ourselves and say, why should he have saved me? I didn't do anything to deserve this great patience. In fact, I did everything in my power to walk in my own way. And in my case, even knowing the commandments of the Lord, but to live in spite of him and of them. And yet somehow, God in his infinite patience and mercy toward me, at 16 years old, took a young man on his knees at a camp much like this, who said something like, Lord, I know I've been wandering, and I know that you are God, and you're the Lord, and I want to follow you. And in whatever words I was able to put together there, the great God and judge of all the world said, I'll take that and go with it, young man, and you're my son. And I say, God, I think, says something like, I'll take that and go with it, because get this, at the time, I didn't even know I was being saved. I just thought I was, in my words, rededicating my life to the Lord. Because you see, I had grown up in a Christian family with my mom and dad. I had been taken to church. I had been baptized. I knew the teachings of God. People thought well of me. Okay, not all the time. But, you know, people thought well of me as a boy. I was a good kid. The problem was, I didn't follow Jesus as my Lord. And so when I came that evening to bow my knees and say, basically, I need help. I'm tired of the drinking. I'm tired of the, you know, all of this stuff that I know I'm just throwing my life away, and I'm wandering around with a bunch of friends who don't know where they're going either. I bowed my knees. Here's what I thought I was doing. I thought I was rededicating my life to the Lord. I didn't have any life to rededicate. Not only that, I believed that God would be pretty happy to have me on his team. Because, you know, I was a good kid. People liked me. I could make friends easily. You know, I could do things with my words. So, you know, it was like a kickball team, right? He's going to pick me to be on his team because I'd be an asset to him. Can you believe? Can you believe that the God of all the universe would accept anyone on those terms? And yet he accepted me. Even when I didn't know what he was doing, even when I did not recognize how great was his salvation until years later, studying John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in studying that passage, I realized I thought I had life all along. But God saved me at that time. And then I began to look back at how great is this God who would save a person so ignorant and prideful as me and call me his son. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray together. Can I give you just a minute for you to pray quietly? And would you talk with the Lord about your own salvation? Perhaps you have some questions for him. Perhaps you need to talk with him about your reluctance to believe him as your Savior and Lord. Perhaps you need to give him thanks because he is your Savior and Lord. Would you take a few minutes and just talk with him about the patience that he's shown towards you, not wishing for you to perish, but to come to a knowledge of repentance and be saved? And I'll close us here in just a few minutes. God, you demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we say with the Apostle John, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. How great is your love and mercy towards us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some here who have not yet entrusted their lives to you as Savior and Lord, that you would call them to salvation even during these last couple of days of camp, that they would do so willingly and freely, knowing that in you and in you alone is salvation. That salvation is found in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that for those who have trusted you as their Savior and their Lord, that they would find their hearts encouraged at the great mercy that you've shown to them. And then, Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would burden us with the fact that there's a day coming where this world will reach its terminal point, and it will be a time of salvation for many, but for many more, it will be a time of terrible judgment. Would you burden our hearts to know our duty towards those friends and neighbors and family members of ours who do not know you. I ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen.